Titus chapter 2. Just like to start with a question for you, and that's this simple question. What is it that you are waiting for? What is it that you are waiting for? We use a phrase like that. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Generally, what we mean is, you know, trying to spur somebody on to some type of action. You know, come on, what are you waiting for? Get up, do something. But that's not how I mean the question. I ask, what are you waiting for? And it's a little bit deeper of a question. I want to know, what is it that keeps you going? What is it? What is your view of the future? What is your perspective on what the future holds? What is it that drives your attitude and your actions and your motivations and so on in this life now? We're going to see that matters. Matters so much that the Apostle Paul spoke to Titus and told Titus that on the island of Crete, you are to go around to all these assemblies of new believers and arrange them into local churches. And part of what you're going to do, Titus, we're going to see this in a moment, is you're going to show them what type of perspective they have to have concerning the future. Because that ought to drive their behavior. There are many different ways that people see the future as far as what they believe is coming and how that affects their daily living. Think about it. There are those that we might call the fearful alarmists. These are those that believe the world is barreling towards some type of man-made catastrophe. You know the type. They spend much of their life desperately decrying man as a scourge upon creation, which, you know, asking us to change our behaviors or face sure destruction. And these are those who, you know, they do their part, curbing their emissions and recycling their plastics. But ultimately, they have little hope that anything's going to change and that the world is going to face a sure demise. This is a fearful alarmist. There's also those who are the defeated fatalists. These are those who believe that life has little meaning or purpose. They just kind of believe what will be, and it's not good. Little reason for hope, little reason for joy. And so the best they can do is just hang on and cope. Hang on and cope with their sad situation, understanding they're going to arrive at their inevitable end. You got the fearful alarmist, you got the defeated fatalist. But then maybe on the other end of the spectrum, you have the naive optimist. The naive optimist. And this is the person who just thinks everything's going to work out just fine. They don't know why, but they just believe it. Why? Well, because ignorance is blissful, right? And so they go about their life however they wish, with little concern for the future, how their life will affect it, or how the future ought to affect their life. They have hope, but it's an empty hope, lacking reason, lacking justification. The naive optimist. You get the fearful alarmist. You get the defeated fatalist. You get the naive optimist. Maybe you're not any of those. I hope you're none of these that I'm listing this morning. Maybe you're the panicked conspiracist. That's relevant. That is, your worldview consists of this idea that you're always the potential victim of some grand conspiracy, the powers that be, right? The power brokers who meet in secret to plot ways to control you, maybe even track you or kill you. That's not so far-fetched. Everyone has hidden motives or secret agendas. That's the idea. You're convinced that you as an enlightened person must shake the world out of their lethargy and help them see the conspiracy that's afoot. Well, maybe that's not you either. Maybe you're just a happy hedonist. The happy hedonist. You know what? We're just some higher animal form, and we don't have a soul, and there's really no eternal life, no afterlife. And so what we ought to do is just get everything we can out of this life. The happy hedonist. Well, as I said, hopefully you're none of these things. But from that short list, you see that there are different ways to view the future. And the way that we view the future has real practical import in how we live this present life. Whatever it is that we are expecting or anticipating in the future determines our attitudes and our motivations and our priorities and our actions here and now. Furthermore, whatever it is we believe the future holds determines how we cope with the fears and disappointments and struggles of life. So, when we ask, what are you waiting for? What we're really asking is, what is your view of the future? And how does it affect your life now? What is your view of the future? And how does it impact the way you live and think and relate and cope now? Obviously, you're not going to be surprised to learn that the Bible gives us a very clear understanding of what the future holds. A very clear understanding of what the future holds for a purpose. so that it'll have real impact in how we live right now. What we know about the future ought to drive our attitudes, priorities, motivations, give us the ability to endure trials and struggles and difficulty. In our passage this morning in Titus chapter 2, we find out God himself, through the Apostle Paul, describes what awaits us and what we ought to be waiting for. And remember the context. This is Paul to Titus. Here's instruction for you, Titus, to give to the new believers on the island of Crete. This is not a Jewish culture. This is a pagan culture on the island of Crete, Greek. And so these are those who have come to Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul has left Titus. Titus go from town to town, organize these new believers into churches, appoint leadership, but then give them practical instruction, and they needed it. I mean, this is a pagan people, so they have no clue what it is to live to the glory of the God of Scripture. And so Titus has his work cut out for him. But part of, as I've already mentioned, part of this instruction is showing them what the future holds and how that ought to affect their lives. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Right after Paul gives practical instructions to the different demographics in the churches, he says this, "For," this is the reasoning why you ought to live this way, "for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And we have already seen that, haven't we? We talked about that a few weeks ago, that we ought to live for God. Why? Because his grace has appeared. He's shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And because he has transformed us by his grace, we ought to renounce ungodliness, it says in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for, and here we get to our text, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And we're just going to focus on that first phrase in verse 13 today, and this is going to be our text for the coming weeks. Paul says in verse 13, tell them that they are to be waiting for the blessed hope. That is, this ought to be your motivation. This actually is the overarching attitude that ought to govern your life. And so he says to Titus, tell the older women and the older men and the younger women and the younger men and slaves how they ought to behave. And he says then in verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope. That is, you live that way because you are living in anticipation of something. It's the overarching attitude. It's an attitude of what? Anticipatory hope. Not a hope-so hope. But an anticipatory hope. That is, there is something I know that is coming and it affects my life now. We live a godly life while living in anticipation of what? What does it say? Waiting for the blessed hope. And then he just goes on to tell what the blessed hope is. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, this is the blessed hope. The return of Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the church. This has been the hope of the church from the first century. Ever since Acts chapter 1, remember when Jesus is ascended and the disciples are there gazing into heaven, remember? And the angels come and say, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as he's gone into heaven. The disciples were hoping they'd be taken or that Christ would come and set up his kingdom, but instead Christ ascended and the angels say, hey, he's coming back. And because he's coming back and you can have that assurance, you go and obey, which was to go into Jerusalem and to wait. And since the day of Christ's ascension and his promised return, the church has been waiting in eager anticipation. This hope governs everything the church does. This hope is what enables us to endure this life. This hope is what enables us to persevere, to handle struggles and trials and disappointments and so on. Some of what Christ taught prior to his death and burial and resurrection was either misunderstood or simply not understood at all by his disciples. They had no concept of the idea that Christ was going to have to come and then die, that he'd rise again and that he would ascend to the Father, only to then bring about a great delay before his future return. They really didn't understand that. But after the ascension, after Jesus Christ died and rose again, then some of the things that Jesus taught during his earthly ministry began to come into focus for the disciples. Because Christ spoke a lot about the fact that he was going to die and that he was going to return again. like Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Jesus said, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus Christ is going to appear with great glory. Well, that sounds a lot like our passage in Titus chapter 2, doesn't it? The blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the church. Matthew 25, verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." That is, the day is coming when Christ will return, and it's going to be a glorious coming, a glorious unveiling, as we're going to see. Christ had taught those things explicitly, even though there's kind of a veil over the eyes of his disciples, so they didn't understand it at the time. But over time, Christ's promised coming became a tremendous comfort and encouragement to his disciples. You can imagine the sorrow after Christ died and then rose again. They're confused. They don't understand. "I thought this was going to be the kingdom that's coming, and now Christ is gone. The resurrection brought joy, but then he ascended, and he's gone again." These believers would have clung to the promise of the return of Christ. John 14:3, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and will take you to myself where I am, and there you may be also. Think about this. After the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and this promise of his return, after much disappointment in the disciples, there's this wonderful kind of, how would you describe it? Kind of like a honeymoon period in Acts chapter 2. Because Jesus Christ, after his ascension, sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit descends, indwells the believers there. And remember, they all spoke in tongues so everybody could hear in their own language. And they were doing many mighty works and so on. And it was a wonderful time so that all those who came from all these different nations were there. And new believers in Christ, and they were unified. And the Bible says they sold their possessions and they had all things in common. It says nobody was lacking. Just a wonderful time there in the early church. But then what happened? God in his providence allowed persecution to arise. And then all those were scattered. And then they realized, oh, this is not going to be a bed of roses, is it? What would have sustained those believers as they were scattered and persecution came in? You know what sustained them was that promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. When that first martyr, when that first martyrdom happened and Stephen was stoned, that was a wake-up call. And they realized there's going to be persecution. Some of us actually have our lives on the line. So what made them stick with the faith? Why didn't they renounce everything then and there? Because they understood Jesus Christ was coming back. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, not only comes an unveiled glory, but also comes an accountability. We're going to have to give an account. He told us to preach the gospel to all creatures and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We need to be busy about this, and he's returning, and we have to give an account to him. And so they persevered. Fact is, the Christian life is lived in the shadow of Christ's coming, his imminent return. The truth of the second coming compels us to live for Christ, to live holy lives, to renounce worldly passions, as Titus says. And so the early Christians lived in hopeful anticipation of Christ's return. This became the hallmark of genuine faith. And we can say this morning. The character of genuine faith is that those who belong to Christ are living in anticipation. I mean, this governs your entire life. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul, in praising the converts in Thessalonica, says this. It says, "For they themselves," that is, word has gotten out about you, "for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And you say, well, that's a wonderful description of salvation. You turn from idols to God. Wonderful. Dead idols to the true God. But look what else it says. Not only to turn from idols to God, but in verse 10, Paul describes their faith this way, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What Paul was saying is your faith is spoken about everywhere. You are genuine believers, and we're encouraged by your faith. Why? Well, because not only have you renounced your ungodliness and your old lifestyle and turned from those false gods, and not only have you turned to the real God, and not only are you serving him, but the overarching attitude which drives you is this: you are living in anticipation. You're waiting for his Son from heaven. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle Paul gives a window into his own hope. He says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who have loved his appearing. Believers in the New Testament understood that Christ had promised to come again. This truth penetrated every area of their lives. And so they renounced ungodliness. They lived self-controlled, godly lives. They labored for their Lord. They even endured suffering and persecution with joy. Why? Because they held on to the hope of Christ's return. Not only is he going to come back, but when he comes back, yes, as we're going to see, our full and final salvation, but also accountability. Now look in Luke chapter 17. And we're going to find there in Luke chapter 17, Jesus Christ himself giving a preview of his second coming. A preview of his second coming. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. It says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he says to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That is, life's going to be going on and people are going to be living in ignorance and not expecting or anticipating the coming of Christ. But then he will be revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, there's a lot in that passage, and we're not doing an exposition of Luke 17 today. But if you want one, you can go back and listen when we preach through the book of Luke. Suffice it to say, this is Jesus Christ's own preview of what's going to happen at his second coming. And you can see there's glory, and there's judgment, and we see from the balance of Scripture there's also reward. But what is it exactly that we are waiting for when we talk about the blessed hope? What happens at the second coming of Christ? What will we receive at his second coming? What makes it the blessed hope? Well, look in verse 24, Luke 17. It says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. Verse 30 says, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Listen, we just celebrated yesterday, past week. Some of you maybe even today. We're celebrating the first appearing of Jesus Christ at the incarnation. The first revelation of Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here is the second appearing of Jesus Christ. He came the first time as a humble babe in a manger. It's not going to be the case the second time. Here it says that the Son of Man is going to be revealed. What is that? He's going to be revealed in all of his glory. Remember when Jesus Christ allowed some of his disciples to get that glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration? There the Bible says he was transformed and he shone. And what happened was his disciples were able to see the veil taken back a bit. The veil of his flesh so they could see his actual glory. The day is coming when Jesus Christ is not going to appear as the humble servant to die on a cross, but he's coming back not to deal with sins, but he's coming back as the conquering king. His glory is going to be revealed. He's going to come in full power and full authority. Divine glory on display. There's going to be no doubt as to who he is or the power that he possesses. He's going to come in glory. power to defeat all of his enemies. There's going to come a time in the future where there's going to be a global rebellion against God and against his Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to return in his glory to make short work of that rebellion. For every genuine believer, it's for that day that we eagerly await. Primarily, this hope looks forward not to our escape, but it looks forward to Christ's triumphant appearing. You think about Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and he came. You understand he's God in the flesh, but he veiled that glory, and he laid aside his divine privileges. And so what? He humbled himself and gave himself as a servant, even dying the death of a slave through crucifixion in our place, undeserved. But you understand that his glory was veiled. But he does possess all glory. And the day is going to come when all the world will see him for who he is. The further this world drifts away from God and his holiness, the greater our longing for that becomes. The more that believers are persecuted and rejected, the more we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ is going to shine bright and all the world will know who he is and who we belong to. The more severe the rejection of Christ and the blasphemy against his name, the greater the desire ought to be for Christ for that day to come where he reveals his power. The injustices and blasphemies, the scoffing and ridicule can be tolerated by us here and now. Why? Because we know this is temporary. We know the day is coming when we will see him for who he is and all the world will see him for who he is. That's the glorious unveiling. It'll be a global spectacle. He's no longer going to be the humble servant, but the conquering king. And so, our blessed hope, second coming of Jesus Christ, where Christ is glorified. Next of all, our blessed hope, second coming of Jesus Christ, where the kingdom will be ushered in. The kingdom will be ushered in. That is, Christ will be fully revealed as the glorious and triumphant Son of God, but also at that time, he's going to put down all rule and all authority. Now, you may have a different understandings of the end times, and that's fine. Maybe you believe Christ is going to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Maybe you believe that he's just going to come and usher in eternity. Either way, doesn't matter for our purposes here. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says this. Then I saw heaven opened, and here came a white horse. The one riding it was called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and goes to war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and there are many diadem crowns on his head. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is dressed in clothing dipped in blood, and he is called the Word of God. The armies that are in heaven, dressed in white, clean, fine linen, were following him on white horses. From his mouth extends a sharp sword so that with it he can strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he stomps the winepress of the furious wrath of God, the all-powerful. He has a name written on his clothing and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's some imagery there, but you get the point. You get the point. He's coming with all power and with all authority, and he's going to put down all of his enemies, and he's going to do it simply with the word of his mouth. It's not going to be much of a battle, is it? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's something to look forward to. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. What is this world coming to? Ultimately is coming to submission under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think that might have an impact on the way you live this life? You think that might have an impact on how you handle suffering and anxiety in this life? You think that might affect whether or not you have hope or how you handle hopelessness in this life? Christ will be glorified. The kingdom will be ushered in. And next of all, the second coming of Christ is our blessed hope because our salvation will be completed. You understand the Bible refers to salvation both in the past and present and future tense. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Our salvation is guaranteed. We have been saved, we've received the Holy Spirit, you've been regenerated, and so on. But it's not complete. You know this. Do you still sin? Yeah. Do you worship God perfectly? No. Do you feel the effects of the sin curse in your body? All those aches and pains and the danger of disease and so on. You still experience that. Why? Well, because your redemption, your salvation is not fully realized yet. When will it be? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our blessed hope. We still exist in fleshly bodies. We're prone to sin. We suffer the effects of the sin-cursed creation. We fail to worship Christ the way that we desire. This will not always be the case, however. The day is coming when we will receive the full effects of our salvation. Luke chapter 21, verse 27. It says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." Redemption, future tense. So I thought we were already redeemed. Well, you are. Jesus Christ paid the purchase price to save you, to buy you out from the slavery of sin, so that he can purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Yes, but that's not fully realized until his second coming. When Christ returns, he will inaugurate the full and final salvation of all who believe in him. There's a reason to look forward to his coming with anticipation, with hope. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Remember what we saw a couple weeks ago? In our passage in Titus chapter 2, we are to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared. What does it say in 1 Peter 1:13? We're to set our hopes fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace has appeared and grace will appear, and so live for him. 1 Peter 1:5 says, "We are by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is not all there is, right? And are you happy to hear that? I mean, your meek attempt at living for God in this life, you have the Holy Spirit, but you even fail to use the means that the Holy Spirit has given you. This is true of you, and it's true of me. We all live that way, faltering and failing, stumbling upon the way. But you know, that's not always going to be that way. The day is coming when our salvation will be fully realized. The full and final inheritance of our salvation will come resurrection from the dead, transformation of our earthly bodies into glorified bodies, the eradication of sin, and the reverse of the effects of the curse of sin. The dead will be raised, our bodies will be transformed. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the days coming where these bodies will be transformed. From mortal to immortal. From fleshly to spiritual and glorified. Death will be overcome. Believers will pass on to resurrection. That's an encouraging truth, isn't it? That should help us to endure the pain and suffering that we experience here. 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore," what? Encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. We need that encouragement. We need that hope. The dead will be raised, our bodies will be transformed, sin will be eradicated. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Isn't that interesting? Not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the revealing of the sons of God. The day is going to come where you will be revealed as you really are, those who belong to him, who have his divine nature. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We are all waiting with hope for that time where creation will be redeemed, our bodies will be redeemed, the sin curse will be reversed. The day's coming. When? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will be glorified, the kingdom will be ushered in, our salvation will be completed, the dead are raised, our bodies are transformed, sin is eradicated, the curse is reversed. That's something to hope for. Now, there's a temptation, however. Back to Luke chapter 17. We're almost done here. Back to Luke chapter 17. For as the lightning flashes, verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he told his disciples in his day, there's going to be a delay, however. Now's not the time. I'm going to be rejected by this generation. And we saw that in the crucifixion. And then he was buried and he rose again and he ascended. And there's still a great delay, because in Acts chapter 1, after Christ rose again, he meets with his disciples in his resurrected body, and they ask him about the kingdom of God and say, now is the time? And still, no, it was not the time. So he ascends to the Father, and the angels say, why are you standing here gazing into heaven? And then he gives him instruction, go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down, the church age is inaugurated, and here we are, still there in the church age, waiting for the second coming of Christ. But look in Luke 17, verse 26. Because Jesus Christ describes what will happen during this great delay prior to his second coming as far as the conditions on earth or the attitudes of man. He talks about the days of Noah and he talks about the days of Lot. And what he says is they're going to be eating and drinking and going about life as normal. That is, they will have no consciousness towards the second coming of Christ. They will not be governed by the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. They'll be living life as if that was a non-reality. And so Jesus Christ predicts it. But then he says what? That there's going to come sudden destruction. Just as there was in the day of Noah, people living life just as they wanted to live life, and all of a sudden the flood comes and destroys. Sodom and Gomorrah, people living life the way they want to live, and all of a sudden sulfur and fire rains down from heaven and they're destroyed. And Jesus says, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When it's least expected. People living however they want to live, but then sudden destruction. But the point is here is there's a delay. And with that delay comes temptation. The temptation is to say, what, everything's continuing like it's always continued. I know he promised he's going to come, but I don't see any signs of it. So let's just go back to living however we want to live. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. It says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's just going on like it's always gone on. Where's the promise of his coming? Let's just live how we want to live. This ought not to be the attitude of believers. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, just carrying on life as if Christ isn't coming again. That's the temptation. Though scoffers may do so, it must never be the case of genuine believers. Why? Because God's given us a blessed hope. He's given us a blessed hope. Why? So that we can have perspective in this life, enabling us to labor for his glory, not becoming faint or weak in that labor, understanding that it's going to be worth it in the end. He gives us a blessed hope so that we can face trials in this life. We can face the temptations of this life with perseverance. He's given us a blessed hope so that we can keep the difficulties of this life in perspective. It's temporary. Struggles of this life are nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Injustices in this life, victimization in this life, when Christ returns, everything's going to be set aright. This is all temporary. The sufferings here pale in comparison to what awaits us. The labor, the struggles will all be worth it in the end, so don't become weary. He's also given us the blessed hope to remind us that there's not only reward coming, but also accountability. And we're going to get into this in the coming weeks. That is, when Jesus Christ comes, as if he is a master returning to his servants, asking them to give an account to him, asking them to show me what you have done with all I've given you. And that's the task of believers. Do as much as we can with all he's given us for his glory while we await his return. Well, let's go back to Titus. Titus chapter 2, and we'll end here. Paul says to Titus, you're going to have to tell the believers in Crete to live godly lives. Why? Well, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What we're waiting for affects what we do in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so, we live between his appearings. The appearing of his grace in the manger in Bethlehem and the appearing of his glory at some point in the future when his glory is fully revealed. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the promise of Christ's coming. I pray that the reality of Christ's second coming would govern how we live. Help us not to fall prey to some of the perspectives of unbelievers. There's a multitude of understandings of the future, whether it be alarmism or whether it be a naive optimism. We just pray that you'd help us to set our minds upon Christ and the fact that he is coming again. If we think of the many parables in the New Testament, we're told to be watchful and waiting and working, anticipating his coming. So help us to be busy about the work he's given us to do. Help us not only to be busy, but help us also to persevere, to endure, to be able to handle the struggles, temptations, and trials of this life with an eternal perspective, recognizing that Christ is returning, that he's going to set all things right, and that our full and final salvation is coming. So I pray you'd help us as a church in Windsor, Ontario in 2021, help us to reflect the attitude of the early church, just waiting in anticipation, waiting for that blessed hope. Pray that it would govern everything we do in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, we pray this morning for any who are here this morning who have not yet come to Christ. They don't have the hope. They may think they have hope, but maybe their hope is naive. There's really no justification or reasoning for their hope. Help them instead to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, believing that he is Savior and Lord. I pray then that not only would they turn from their sin, they'd also become those who are waiting for his return. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.